started then with our study tonight. Let me mute
it. Recording in progress.
And what we're going to do, you might have apologized for the email link tonight. Had a glitch over here on my end. And thank you, everyone, that took the time to text and to email, especially, and said, hey, where we haven't studied tonight, so I apologize for that. But we're able to finally get that thing out, and as evidence, but everybody made it here. So that's fantastic. And I do usually try to send out the link several hours before class, so if all those that email me, like, do that same thing in the future. If for some reason you don't see it there, do not hesitate to text or email me, and I'll, you know, try to figure out what happened. So thanks so much for that. And you saw in the email that what I wanted you to do tonight is to make sure and read from Romans chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 13. So that's how we're going to start tonight. And then we'll do a little bit of review of what we looked at last time and then why we're looking at this particular section here. So start with me, if you would, to at Romans 9, verse 30. It says, what shall we say then? By the way, Paul asks questions like that quite frequently. You know, that's such a great question. It's a question of logic that is based upon this. Okay, so what are we saying then next? What do we come to? One of the wonderful places that he prefaces that, look back at chapter Romans 8, verse 31. You know the question there. Everybody knows that one, right? You see the question there? What shall we then say to these things? You see how it's so similar? Okay, so anyway, go back to chapter 9. Look at chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, and here's what he's saying, that the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Well, here's why. Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Let me let a few more people in here just a moment there. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this passage of scripture that is before us tonight, conveying the wonderful truth about the fact that with the bringing in of the dispensation of your grace, you sent a message of righteousness and peace to all, available for everyone. And that even though unbelieving Israel continued in their effort to obtain righteousness by works, the Apostle Paul really sought to lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as well. And he expresses here his concern for them and the reason why they really weren't believing. Father, we ask that as we study this passage tonight that we would gain light and understanding on it and appreciate to a greater degree why it's here and what it's here for. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let me let Garrett in here real quick. A few things to keep in mind, which we noted last week. Number one is that the reason that we're looking at this passage, in particular the passage in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, is that we are currently, and have been for several weeks, talking about sharing the gospel. And the question came up several times, and frequently does, is Romans 10, 9 and 10 the gospel that we should share with the lost person? And so I had mentioned that at some point we're going to study this in detail. So that's number one, why we're studying this now. This is still part of that series about evangelism and the gospel. We just want to get some clarification on what's going on here. Number two, I asked the question last week, where is Romans 10, verse 9 and 10 in the book of Romans? That's kind of a strange way to say it. Is it in chapter 1?
Nope.
How about chapter 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 6? No. It's in chapter 10. Yep. What's my point? Well, 10, what does Paul, in the book of Romans, what does the Apostle Paul do in chapter 1, 2, and 3 of the book of Romans? What does he do there? Doesn't he present a clear message that the just shall live by faith? And then in chapter 4, which we didn't take a deep dive in chapter 4, really file either, chapter 4 he conveys about imputed righteousness and imputed life. And in chapter 5, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. So really from chapters 1 through 5, Paul not only has conveyed the gospel, he's presented the gospel of our salvation. And then, of course, when you come to chapter 6, 7, and 8, now he's conveying information about our sanctification. And then when you come to chapter 9, 10, and 11, really here he's addressing the question, well, what happened to Israel? If God had made all these promises to Israel, and yet the Apostle Paul is now teaching that God is doing something new, and he's brought in a new dispensation, well then, wouldn't that, if that's all true, wouldn't that bring God's integrity into question or doubt? What about his promises to Israel? So really in chapter 9, 10, 11 of Romans, that's the question that the Holy Spirit has the Apostle Paul deal with. That's why all the way through this section here, he has so much to say about Israel. Chapter 9 really focuses on Israel's history, their past. If you'll notice, Just brief, I want to do some of these quickly because I don't want to get too bogged down here. But watch this. Look at Romans 9. Watch verse 6. And then I got a couple of questions for you. In Romans 9, 6. I'm going to read from verse 9 to verse 13. And then I got a question for you. He says, not as though the word of God had taken none effect. For something to take none effect means it didn't work. It failed. You understand that sense there? So he says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. He said, no, the word of God hasn't failed at all. That's not what Paul is saying in saying that there's a new program. Now watch this. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Well, then the question is, well, then who is Israel, right? Watch him answer that question. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of faith, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. See the reference to the seed? There's a seed line. Verse 9, for this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, that is the children of Rebekah, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God to, according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Okay, let me ask the question. Who does he mention by name in verse 7? Two names in particular, verse 7, in relationship to Israel. You see, Abraham and then in Isaac. Did Abraham have another son prior to Isaac? His name was Ishmael. By the way, he had a bunch of sons after Isaac too. Remember, he married Keturah after Sarah died. He had a bunch, I think six or seven, I forget exactly, but you can search that out. But he had several sons even after Isaac. Okay? But then Isaac, of course, he marries Rebecca. Rebecca has twins, Esau and Jacob. And you can see the reference down to verse 12. It was said unto her, it was said to Rebecca, the elder, that's going to be Esau, shall serve the younger. The younger was Jacob. Question, what's his point in bringing up the seed line goes from Abraham, not to Ishmael, but to Isaac? From Isaac, not to Esau, but to Jacob. Did that historically happen? Yes or no? It did, didn't it? So has the word of God, did it fail?
Nope.
Or did it actually wind up producing the seed line?
Yep.
Which did it do? Does everybody understand the question? Did it fail to produce, to proclaim and declare the seed, and declare that there would be a seed line, and did it actually produce that seed line? The answer is yes. Well, then you see his question at verse 6, not as though the Word of God has taken an effect. Paul's saying, of course the Word of God produced the seed line. That's his point. Now, my point, I don't want to get into a whole lot more detail beyond that, is you can see, therefore, that that's why through this section, Romans 9 and 10 and 11, Paul is saying so much about Israel. When you read through this next time, 9, 10, 11, he's really not talking primarily about us, although he does mention some things about us. We'll look at that here momentarily. He's primarily answering the question, well, what about those promises to Israel? Is the reason they're not getting the promises, did the Word of God fail? And he starts off by saying, of course the Word of God didn't fail. Okay? Okay, well, fundamentally then, what's happening? Paul is saying that God simply has interrupted that program and has ushered in a new program, the dispensation of grace. What he is doing, he is extending his long-suffering and mercy to vessels of mercy who deserved wrath, but instead he extended mercy. When you look at verse 22, I'm leaving a lot out, but I'm jumping ahead. Look at this. Look at verse 22. So 9:22. He makes this, he says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known. So God had a will to show his wrath, to make his power known. What's that? That's the tribulation period. But he did something different. He endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Well, why did he do that? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared before unto glory, even us, whom he hath called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. You see that? In prophecy, God was willing and certainly justly able to pour out his wrath and show his power. But instead of doing that, he is showing forth his long suffering, not only on those vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that's unbelieving Israel, but also to make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy. That's us, that's the Gentiles. And then he forms the body of Christ. Does everybody kind of see the flow there? Everybody see that flow? Isn't that amazing? So Paul's demonstrating that no, the reason that Israel isn't receiving and they're not realizing all the promises that God made to them is God has temporarily delayed that program. And instead what he's doing, he's extending long suffering to those vessels of wrath, and he's extending mercy to vessels of mercy to the Gentiles. He's doing something new today in this dispensation. By the way, I'm taking a little bit longer on this than I kind of planned, but that's all right. Look at something here, if you would. Hold Romans 9 and go to 1 Timothy 1. Make sure and link these together, either in your Bible or in your notes. Link these verses together. The thing about long suffering, let me ask it this way. Would you say that the book of Revelation, the 7-year tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, is God's long suffering? Or is it he's breaking those seals and he releases the Antichrist and then he carries on and manifests his power and his wrath, right? Well, look at this verse. Look at 1 Timothy 1, 15. 1 Timothy 1, 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all what? And there's our word. All long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. One of the very essence is of the dispensation of grace in terms of what God is showing today, he's not showing his wrath. He's withholding his wrath. He is not showing forth his power, such as his ability to part the Red Sea and defeat the rebellion. He's showing his power in terms of long suffering and his word working in the inner man when we believe it. So when you take that, you can let go of 1 Timothy, go back to Romans 9. You see verse 22 again, Romans 9:22. He says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Okay, now wait a minute. Look this time to 1 Thessalonians. Look at 1 Thessalonians. Look at 1 Thessalonians here. Watch this. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. I'm going to jump in at verse 14. And Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, is acknowledging to them that they are experiencing intense suffering, persecution from their countrymen, just like the believing remnant in Jerusalem were experiencing sufferings from their countrymen. You see at verse 14, so I'm at 1 Thessalonians 2:14. He says, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea. Okay, so that's a reference to the remnant in Judea, the Jewish remnant. And when he says, ye brethren, he's talking to the church of Thessalonians. That's not the Jewish remnant. They're members of the body of Christ. But he says, for ye brethren became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. Well, followers in what sense? Of their doctrine? How about if you keep reading? For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they of the Jews. They're followers in the sense of they are also suffering. You see, he's not saying they're following their doctrine. They're not following the gospel of the kingdom. They're also being persecuted like the believing remnant in Jerusalem had been persecuted. But now notice this. You see right at the end of verse 14, even as they have also of the Jews. Even as they have of the Jews. Verse 15 and 16, he's speaking specifically and in particular about the unbelieving Jews. Watch what he says about them. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come. That verse doesn't say the wrath is coming. That verse says the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Everybody notice that there? Let me back up. Notice the sequence. So verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus, okay, that's when they crucified Christ, and their own prophets, Christ sent the 12 apostles. The 12 apostles all had all the gifts, including the gift of prophecy. They were the prophets to Israel. He's not saying that they killed their own prophets. He's not talking about like they killed Isaiah. They killed James, Herod. They stood by while Herod killed James. He says they killed their own prophets and have persecuted us. So now they're attacking Paul's ministry. You see, the things in verse 15, the sequence, that's crucifixion forward. And they please not God. He's talking about unsaved Israel. Contrary to all men. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. I'm saying this. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, says right there in that verse, that the way that God viewed unbelieving Israel when they stoned Stephen and forward, he viewed them just like he will view them during that tribulation period, in utter worthiness of his wrath. He cast them away. Now, you bring that back with you to Romans 9, and you'll make this connection, and you'll go, oh, that's what he's thinking about. You see, Romans 9, 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, so instead he does this, he endures with much long suffering the vessels of wrath. See, they became the vessels of his wrath. But he didn't pour out his wrath. Even though they deserved his wrath, they blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They were in the same condition that they will be in once that time of Jacob's trouble arrives on the scene of human history. So, but what he does instead of dealing with them in his wrath and pouring out his wrath, he deals with them much long suffering. They were fitted to destruction. And also, verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called not the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. There's the body of Christ. That's what he produces, the body of Christ. When he says, right at the end of verse 23, vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, afore prepared. Huh. Doesn't that sound like, actually a lot of things, but doesn't it sound like 1 Corinthians 2? Look over to 1 Corinthians 2. Something about afore prepared unto glory. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God, and here it is, ordained before the world unto our glory. That's the connection you want to make there with Romans 9 at verse 23. He goes on to say, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Wow. If there's anything that ever causes Satan to not be able to sleep at night and have regrets, it's what that verse says right there. Okay. So go back to Romans 9 then. All right, now, I introduced a lot of things there, and I apologize. That's not what I intended to do so far. Let's do this now. So now look at verse 30 in Romans 9. And here's really where I wanted to go, okay? Romans 9, verse 30. So he says, what shall we say then? It's like, okay, what am I saying? What's my point in all this? That's the sense of that statement there. What shall we say then? What am I saying then? Okay, here's what Paul is saying. That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel. Okay, so first do you see how he mentions both groups? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Why? Well, here's why. Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion, a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. The reason that they are ashamed, because they don't believe on him. Now, so his point is, at verse 30, when he says, well, what are you saying then? Well, here's what I'm saying. He's saying, God has ushered in a brand new dispensation where he's offering righteousness full and free to anyone that will believe him.
Jew or Greek.
The reference in verse 30 to the Gentiles attaining to righteousness isn't. It's not a reference to personal individual justification. He's not stating in verse 30 that every single lost Gentile is now a saved person. That's not his point there. He's talking about there's a new dispensation. God ushered in an offer of amnesty. He ushered in an opportunity for the Gentiles who were not seeking righteousness, but certainly to get it, and to get it by faith. Romans 9:30 is a dispensational statement, not an individual personal justification statement. Look with me, if you would, back to Romans 3. Look back at Romans 3. Look at Romans 3:21. You see the first two words? That but now? That's a dispensational but now. Does everybody know what I mean by that when I say a dispensational but now?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that he's doing something different now than he did prior. It says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. Question for you. The righteousness of God that he mentions in verse 21-22, who is that available for and to? Who is it available for? Everyone. Who does it get imputed to? Who does it get imputed to? Only who? Only who? Only those that believe. You see the difference? It's a universal offer. It's a universal provision with a limited application. It's available for everyone because Christ died for everyone. He tasted death for every man. It's an offer for everybody, but it is imputed to them that believe. So, verse 21 and 22, those are dispensational statements. Righteousness has been made available to everyone. And in this dispensation, it will be given to them that believe. So, by the way, in the light of that, you should believe.
Yep.
By the way, there's the gospel. Okay, right? In the light of the offer of this dispensation, which is an offer of righteousness to anyone and everyone, you know what you should do? You should believe. That's what you should do. You should believe in the blood of Christ. Right? So bring that back with you to Romans 9, verse 30. Remember? He says, what shall we say then? Well, okay, well, what is he saying? Here's what he said. He's saying that the Gentiles which followed, they were not looking for righteousness. They were just serving all their gods. They've been given up historically since Genesis 11. The Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. God changed the position of the Gentiles in relationship to himself. The Gentiles didn't change their relationship to God. God changed the relationship of the Gentiles in relationship to himself. He took the Gentiles from a situation where he had cast them off and cast them off and gave them over all the way since Genesis 11 to now when he brought in this new dispensation, he put the Gentiles in a completely new relationship to himself to where they can respond and receive righteousness by faith alone. Let me ask it this way. Back there in time past, could Gentiles receive blessing from God back there in time past? Could they? They sure could. How? Well, they just had to bless Israel. They had to go through the Abrahamic covenant, basically. You had to bless Israel. There are multiple examples of that many, 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 many places throughout the Old Testament. Right? You think of the book of Ruth. You think of Rahab, the harlot. You think of Abimelech. Multiple times. Think of all the Gentiles that came and blessed Israel when King David was king, when Solomon was king. Great, great numbers of Gentiles. But the way the Gentiles back then were made right with God is they had to go bless Israel. You know how a Gentile is made right with God today? Simply by faith alone and the blood of Christ alone, period. So his point is, in chapter 9, verse 30, he said, here's what I'm saying. I'm saying that God has ushered in a new dispensation where the Gentiles are put in this position where they can receive righteousness by faith. They don't got to go through Israel anymore. But Israel, look at verse 31 now, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, have not attained to the law of righteousness. That law of righteousness is the law that says if you keep the law, you get righteousness. But if you don't get righteousness. Righteousness by works. How did Israel do with keeping the law? So he says they didn't attain righteousness by the law. They didn't attain to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, verse 32, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now, in the prophetic program, the way that people were to respond to what God said, they had to believe what God said, but they had to do what he said. No one has ever been saved by their works. No one has ever been saved by their works. And nowhere in Scripture does God ever say, you're saved by works. Well, isn't that a big debated issue? No. Whenever he does talk about salvation with works, he connects it with faith. Faith without works. So much of the debate, and people are getting all upset about, oh, you grace people and say that people are saved by works and everything. No. No one's ever saved by works. Whatever God told someone to do in the particular dispensation in which they live, well, true faith will do what God said. If God says to you, just believe me and trust what my son did for you, then what will true faith do? It'll believe what God says and rest there. So Paul's point is that here, the Gentiles who were not seeking righteousness, God has reoriented the status of the world to himself in this new dispensation. And that is put the Gentiles in a position where they can get righteousness by faith alone. But unbelief in Israel can also have that righteousness by faith alone. But the reason they're not getting it is because they're seeking it by works. He goes on to say, look at chapter 10, verse 1 now. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He's talking about unsaved Israelites. He's not talking about the little flock here. His heart's desire for those unsaved Israelites that he's described back in chapter 9, verse 31, 32, 33, they're going about to establish their own righteousness, that they're making it righteousness by works. He's just lamenting for them. It's like they're so close and yet so far. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that it might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. But by the way, Paul knew a thing or two about zeal, didn't he? We talked about that, I think, last night, right? He knew a thing or two about zeal. Go read Philippians chapter 3. He says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness. When he says they're ignorant of God's righteousness, he's not talking about that they're ignorant that God is righteous. They're ignorant of not only what God requires for righteousness, but how to get that righteousness. He says, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. There's the heart of the problem right there. You know what they did? They've not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is the end of the law in the sense the end could be that which something points to. Remember, the law was a schoolmaster to bring this to Christ. It pointed, said, you got to look, if you want righteousness, don't look for me, don't look to me, look to someone else. So it's the end, Christ is the end of the law in the sense that the law pointed the way to Christ, but it's also the end in the sense that it's the termination of the law, because once you're justified by grace of faith, you're no longer under the law. You're no longer under a schoolmaster. Both are true. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And what Paul is going to go on to teach now is not that Israel didn't know, not that Israel didn't have the verses, not that there wasn't any scripture that said that your Messiah is going to come and die and rise again. Of course, all those things were prophesied. The problem is they're seeking righteousness by works. That's why they're not believing. If you think that you can get God's righteousness by works, then why do you need a Savior? You can be your own Savior. The whole next section, that's what he's going to deal with. He's going to demonstrate that Israel, those unsaved Jews, were so close. They had the word nigh them. They had it memorized. It was in their heart. They quoted it every Sabbath day in synagogue. They're quoting Isaiah 53, quoting Psalms 22. It's in their heart. But they refused to believe because they could not see that all of those passages were talking about Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And the reason they couldn't see it and refused to believe it is because they were seeking righteousness by works. That's where he's going with all this. His purpose in Romans 10, 9 and 10 is not to restate the gospel. That's not his purpose here. His purpose is, the Holy Spirit in this passage here, the purpose is to demonstrate, though Israel was zealous, they had a zeal of God. They had the Word of God. It was in them. It was in their heart. They quoted scriptures every Sabbath day. The problem isn't that they couldn't know. The problem isn't that they had no access. The problem is they're seeking righteousness by works. So even though it was right there in front of their face, they were not seeing it because they could not see it because they were seeking righteousness by works. Now, notice a couple of other things. And it's pretty clear we're not going to get through all this tonight, but that's okay. That's all right. We're not going to rush through this. look back at chapter 9. Watch this now, verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Here's why. Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Now, in your mind, I want you to imagine you're walking down the street and you're texting on your cell phone like they did back then. Okay? Well, not exactly. Okay. How did they text? Did they have caveman signals or smoke signals? Anyway, so you're walking down the street and you're either texting on your phone or you're talking on your phone and you trip over a skateboard on the sidewalk. You trip over it. Now, you don't completely fall, but you definitely stumble. And you just about, you know, the most important thing you tried to save was your cell phone. You didn't care about your head, you know, your knees. It was your cell phone. Oh, don't, you know, whatever. People were so funny, you know. But, okay, so you stumble, but you don't fall. When you stumble over something, and then you kind of right yourself, what is very natural and normal to do? Is to look back at what you just tripped over, right? You go, what was that? You look back at it. What was that? Sylvia typed in, what a scary thought for old people. Yes, that's true, by the way, because you fall, it's hard to get up again, you know. But okay, so you stumble over that, and then you look back, what was that? Okay, so what happened historically was this. You see at verse 32, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. What happened was this. God took the stone, a precious cornerstone, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, and presented him. He put Jesus Christ right in Israel's pathway. And they stumbled over him when they crucified him.
Yep.
That's what the crucifixion of Christ prophetically was. They stumbled over that stumbling stone. But they didn't fall. So what God does, he takes that precious cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ, he picks that stone up, and he puts the stone right back in their path. That's Acts 2-7. Through the ministry of Peter and the other apostles. He puts the stone right back in their way, wanting them to take another look. And you know what they do? They stumble over it again. That time they do fall. You look at Romans 11, verse 11. Yeah, Kent Neal typed in, you look back and you curse at it. Yeah, okay. Look at Romans 11:11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall. You see how there's two different times they stumbled? They first stumbled and they didn't fall, but then they did fall later, so they must have stumbled after the first stumbling. And then it says, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. That's Romans 9:30. Through the fall of Israel, he sends salvation to the Gentiles. Stay there in Romans 11. Stay there in Romans 11. Watch this. And it says in Romans 11, verse 13. In fact, go back to verse 12. Back to verse 12. I'm going to read a couple phrases here. It says this. Now, if the fall of them, that's going to be Israel, be the riches of, notice the world, the whole world, Jew and Gentile. Jump to verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, and magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them, that's the casting away of Israel, be the reconciling of the world. There's the ministry of reconciliation. That's a dispensational statement right there. God, by the cross, not at the cross, but by the cross, he has ushered in the ministry of reconciliation, where he says he's reconciled the world to himself. He put the entire world, Jew and Gentile, in a position where they can receive righteousness by faith. The Gentiles weren't seeking it. Israel was seeking righteousness by works. But the Gentiles were getting it because they were believing it. And those unsaved Jews were continuing to seek it by works. That's why they weren't getting it. Now, go back to chapter 10. And I'm going to set the stage now for next week, because I can't get through all this tonight. But that's all background to appreciate what he's going to say in verse 9 and 10. So, remember, verse chapter 10, verse 1 through 4, he's explaining that they're seeking righteousness by works, and that they're very zealous, but they're not going to get righteousness that way. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. If they want righteousness, they got to trust Christ. They got to believe the scriptures were talking about him. Now, he's going to go and appeal to Moses. Why would he appeal to Moses when talking about and to unsaved Israelites? Because they said they believed Moses. Remember, they said that to Christ. We'd be Moses' disciples. That's what they said to Christ. In fact, I want you to look at the passage in John 5. Go to John 5. Wonderful, wonderful passage here that Christ brings up about Moses. Look over to John 5. Look at John 5, verse 39. He says, John 5, 39. He says, search the scriptures. By the way, that's a pretty good exhortation, don't you think? Okay. So John 5, 39. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And by the way, that was correct thinking. But there's one important piece of the puzzle they were missing in their thinking. He says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And guess what, guys? They are they which testify of me. Can eternal life be found in the scriptures? Yes. Why? Here's why. Because they testify of Christ. And Christ is in the scripture. It's all about him. They point to Christ. They point to Christ. They point to Christ. The scripture is about Christ. Hebrews says that he said in the volume of the book, it is written of me. It's all about Christ. He is the central figure of all scripture. He is the preeminent person of all scripture. It's all about him. He says in verse 40, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his name, his own name, him you will believe. He's talking about coming of the Antichrist. He says, how can you believe which receive honor one of another? And seek not the honor that cometh from God only. By the way, that verse tells you, when people don't believe, that verse fundamentally tells you a clear reason why. He says this, verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? He puts his words on the exact same equal plane with scriptures of Moses. When you go back to Romans 10, then, when the Apostle Paul turns his attention to Moses, you can see now why he does that. They claim they believe Moses. And his point is, well, even Moses told you. But you can't get righteousness by works. You have to believe God. So watch this. Go back to Romans 10:5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. And we'll look, we're going to take a deeper dive next week on all this. I'm just pretty much out of time, okay? I'm just going to introduce this. This will set everything up for next time. Paul's point is that if you're seeking righteousness by the law, Moses told you how to get it by the law. You just have to do it perfectly all the time. That's what Moses said. But, verse 6, Moses said something else as well about righteousness. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart. So the righteousness of faith isn't going to say this in his heart. It's not going to say, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Guess what, guys? He's already come down. Or, who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. He's already been raised from the dead. The righteousness of faith won't question, has Christ come? Has he fulfilled the word of God? Has he been raised from the dead? The righteousness of faith won't say that. Well, verse 8, well, what will the righteousness of faith say? Here's what it'll say. It'll say the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. He said, guys, if you would simply believe the very scriptures that you have memorized in your heart, those scriptures will point you to Christ. You would abandon your effort of righteousness by works. And you would see that he is God's righteousness on your behalf. You would come to see the same thing that those Gentiles are coming to see. Now, let's do this. Old Romans 10, and now we're going to go to Deuteronomy 30. And I'm going to give you a homework assignment for next time. We're going to go to Deuteronomy 30. And I'd like you to do some homework for next week. You're going to study, you're going to do some reading and studying on your own. Okay? Watch this. I'm going to read Deuteronomy 30, starting at verse 11. And tell me if this sounds a lot like something we just read. Look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. It says, for this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it afar off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that it may hear, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Does that sound a lot like something we just read over in Romans 10? Does everybody see that? Do you think that that's just by accident? Do you think that that's total coincidence, that there's no connection at all? Of course, you know better. You guys, first of all, know I'm super, super sarcastic, and you just, I don't know why y'all put up with me. You know, you keep showing up for these Bible studies, and you know, so knowing what you're going to have to put up with. But I thank you for coming each time, really. I really do. It means so much. It really does. Okay, so thank you for being here. But
it's because the love of Christ constrained us. He's got to come
back.
That's
right. I believe that. The love of Christ indeed is what's constraining you to come back. I believe that, dear brother. Okay. Oh, bro, that's awesome. So do you clearly see, does everybody clearly see that the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans 10, is taking Israel's attention back to Deuteronomy 30? So there's clearly a parallel between the two. Now, I want you to notice something else. And this is going to be part of your homework. I'm going to read this section again in Deuteronomy 30. And I'm going to emphasize a teeny tiny little word here. And you got to figure out what word I'm emphasizing. Verse 11 says, "For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word." What did I emphasize? And then what did I emphasize in verse 14?
The word.
Now do this. Go back to Romans 10. Verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Huh. Was there a parenthesis back there in Deuteronomy? There wasn't, was there? Look at verse 7. "Or who shall descend into the deep?" Parenthesis. That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. Is there a parenthesis back in Deuteronomy? There wasn't, was there? You get to, between now and next week, you've got to figure out the connection with the it. Who's the it in Deuteronomy? Why does he call him in Deuteronomy the Word? And then why does he say the Word is nigh thee in thy mouth? What was in their mouth? What was in their heart? Do you see where Paul is going with this? Let me say it this way, and then we'll wrap this up. I know there's probably a lot of questions and everything. We didn't get to verse 9, 10, and we'll get there next time, which is okay. We're taking us a little bit of time. Let's say that you had a friend who was raised as a Jew who was fairly conservative, meaning somewhat orthodox, but the problem is even orthodox Jews, they know a little bit about the first five books of their Bible, but not too much about prophecy and so forth. But let's say you have a friend that's a Jew and that they memorized, they learned Isaiah, they quoted Isaiah, they read Psalms, they quoted that in their synagogues. Let's just say that you had that friend. And so let's say they knew Isaiah 53. Let's say they knew Psalms 22 and Psalms 16 and other passages. Would it be reasonable, let's say that you had an open door with them to say, "Hey, could I talk to you about some things in Scripture that I've come to see? I know we don't agree on some things, but can I talk with you about some of those passages? And I know you don't believe it's a reference to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I do. Can we talk about those things?" And let's say they said, "Sure." Would it be reasonable and a good beginning approach to take them to Isaiah 53? To take them to Psalm 16? To take them to Psalms 22? Things like that. For the purpose of kind of establishing a foundation. Would that be a reasonable starting place? Oscar, you're shaking your head yes. Everybody's shaking their head yes. Why would that be a reasonable and, by the way, correct starting place? What?
You're creating a common ground. That's what Paul did in Romans 10.
That's exactly what Paul's doing. Exactly what he did in Thessalonica. When you look at the pattern that Paul uses to present the gospel when he talks to the Gentiles, he begins with God as the creator. When he talks to unsaved Jews, he goes to the scriptures. So let's say you, that person, lets you sit down with them and read right through Isaiah 53. And let's say they said, you know, if I could give you some things to consider in just in Isaiah 53, because Isaiah sure seems to prophesy about a man that was going to come, that was going to be despised and rejected by his own people. He was going to be abused and persecuted. He was going to come as a lamb to the slaughter. He wasn't going to fight or argue. He was going to be slain. He was going to be crucified between some thieves. He was going to be buried in a rich man's grave. And then it sure sounds like he's going to be resurrected right at the end of Isaiah 53. So let's say if you were to say to that person, what if I could demonstrate to you historically a person that all those things happened to exactly point by point by point by point? Would that be at least worth considering that this man was that person that Isaiah was speaking about? You see how you're asking that person questions? Paul is saying, listen to what's happening here, to those unsaved Jews that are seeking righteousness by works. They have Isaiah 53 memorized. They have Psalms 22. They have Psalm 16. They can quote all those verses. But because they're seeking righteousness by works, they can't see the person that those passages are about, because they're focusing on self. They're like those scribes and Pharisees that Christ said to Israel, search the scriptures, for them, in them you think you have eternal life, and there they testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. You see the sequence that's happening here? We have a whole lot left to go, but we'll pick up here next time. All right, let's go ahead. Oscar, you got the first question. Go ahead.
Oh, man, great study. Thank you so much. I've never really understood this in context, because I was always thinking, and some time back I remember I was being taught that 9 is Israel's past, 10 is Israel's present, and 11 is Israel's future. And I really just was concentrating on the one verse, but when you begin to put everything in context, from, like I was reading in 30 or over several times, and you kind of gave me understanding of those Israel who didn't go and take Paul's message of salvation, and they still trying to attain their own righteousness. Paul is dealing with them. My question is, those Orthodox Jews today that we live with in this world, would that fall under chapter 10 today, because that's present?
Yes, as long as they have those scriptures memorized.
Oh, okay.
In their heart. The problem is, a major problem among Orthodox Jews, is they really don't even believe the scriptures much anymore at all.
That's
a religious cultural thing. Very, very sad.
So they do they got the hair things on the side. They wear the black hats, and they pray to the east wall. And then you see them kind of doing this at the wall, thinking that God's going to hear their prayers.
That's correct.
Like, yeah, I follow that. Yeah, and that's just, yeah. So,
by the way, it doesn't mean don't use a passage like Isaiah 53. It doesn't mean don't do that.
They have to have an open mind, for sure.
There you go. Yeah. Look over to 2 Corinthians 3. That's right, Steve. They are very ritualistic, is what they are. So they don't really give much credence to Scripture. But really, that's the same thing Paul was facing in his own day. Very, very simpler. Look at this real interesting passage in 2 Corinthians 3. And look at verse 13. It says in 2 Corinthians 3:13, "And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded, For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament.
And that's a parallel to Romans.
Which veil is done away in Christ.
Yeah.
So because they're seeking righteousness by works, that really has a veil over their heart. They're focusing on self, seeking righteousness by works. And what will take that veil away is if they'll see that, wow, this is all about Christ. Yeah.
Thank you.
You bet. Brother David, you're up, sir.
Yeah, John, great lesson. The question Oscar just asked, maybe I kind of missed up. Are you saying that there's some value in what the Jews are doing today in their service and their rituals? Of,
No.
Okay. You're not saying that. Okay.
If I said or implied that, no.
No, you may not have implied that. I'm just, because yeah. Really that's so, because I was talking with a minister. This is a couple of years ago, and we had a long discussion because he was telling, this is about, he was a theological teacher, professor, and he was telling me that he cannot believe, even though I'm telling him about this dispensation of grace and everything, and that we are saved, everybody has to come in the same way by faith through the finished work of the cross. He cannot believe all those Jews that in Jerusalem that haven't received Jesus Christ and still haven't received Jesus Christ as the Savior by faith, let alone the Messiah, but Savior by faith, that God has understood all of it. He cannot, and I'm telling him, well, there's only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ by faith.
Yes.
He said, I just can't believe that. I can't accept that.
Yeah.
And so, and that's why I asked that question, because maybe I was saying maybe it was something I missed, and maybe there is a little value in it.
Yeah. No, there's no value in any of the religious rituals, religious system at all. In fact, if anything, it's put them in a worse predicament.
Mm-hmm.
Look at how the Apostle Paul says it this way in Romans 3. Look at Romans chapter number 3, and he says, Romans 3:1, it says, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because it unto them were committed the oracles of God. And he's going to go on to say that even though they had that advantage, their advantage quickly turned into a disadvantage.
Yeah. Yes. Yes.
Look how he says it in Romans 11. Okay, he says in Romans 11, verse 9, and David saith, let their table, the table is a place of blessing, it's the place of interaction, fellowship with family, and enjoying. He says, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see and bow down their backs. So it was the very place that God meant to be an advantage for them became a complete disadvantage because of unbelief.
Yes.
There's no value in any of that they're doing. If anything, it's just making it worse because it's promoting their righteousness by works. It's self-righteousness.
Right. Okay. Yeah. And just a quick question, John. I'm going to be long, but Oscar kind of threw me off. With the question, so you made me want to ask that. But the question I really was going to ask, aside from that, because that was a good statement he made, then I just wanted to clear it up. Now, in the Old Testament, when Israel had to keep the law and keep the statutes, the covenants, and all of those things, if they didn't keep that, this is what I've always taught and believed, so maybe I'll get the correction on it. Would it be that they would not die in a state of righteousness so that when Christ would die on the cross, then it could be applied to them, you know, in their...
Yes. Think of, for example, David.
Yes.
David did not yet have personal justification, but he died. a man that was right in God's eyes.
Right.
And but the crossworker Christ would become retroactive. Is that kind of what how it
Yes, that's exactly. Because yeah. I heard a teacher say that when they died, they were saved. At that point, if they, you know, if they believed in the, they had their salvation at that point. I know you don't, they don't get their salvation until after the time of refreshing and
that's right. Yeah.
So, but and I was trying to say, well, what if they? So I asked the question, what if they didn't decide they was going to do the circumcision, but not. Law thing, and I'm not going to do keep these covenants and different things. If they did that, they wouldn't die in a state of righteousness, so that when they were resurrected, they wouldn't receive the resurrection as a righteous person because they died in a state of unrighteousness.
Is that right? Think of it this way. The way you're saying it is correct. The law. Think of it this way. That. When the law is administered justly, then the punishment is appropriate to the crime.
Okay.
So think of it this way. Under certain laws that God gave to Israel, there was no means of restoration. There was no sacrifice.
Yeah.
Adultery and murder. David was guilty of both. Circumcision. Once God gave it with them, there was no exceptions allowed.
Yes.
Okay? So there were certain actions and conduct in Israel that if they committed those things, there was no sacrifice that they could bring to reestablish a relationship.
Mm-hmm.
There were many, many things under the law that if they violated, that would not render them necessarily eternally doomed because they could bring a sacrifice and get reinstated.
Right.
So under the law, God dealt faithfully and honestly with them under the law. If they went and stole something, well, they didn't automatically get cast out of the family of God. They would have to restore that man fourfold. So there was a way to restore and be back in the family relationship with God.
So right. if they decided they were going to do that, he wasn't going to restore it, he wasn't going to keep that, they would lose that position of being exactly. To die in the righteous name.
Their name at that point would be blotted. Yes.
Okay.
But then what about in the case if someone committed, like David himself recognized, he said, man, cleanse me from blood guiltiness. He said, I know there's no sacrifice that under the law that I can bring for my adultery and murder. So he appeals to God, not on the basis of the righteousness of the law. He appeals to God on the basis of God's own integrity connected back to the Passover lamb.
That's right.
So God is under that law. God was dealing with them justly. He gave them a means to consistently be reestablished in the relationship, including the National Day of Atonement, which is a major thing for the whole nation as well as individuals. Very, very different than the present dispensation of grace, for sure.
Yeah. No one could keep the law, and that was their only way of being justified. The law wasn't given to make you righteous or perfect because no one could keep it, but to show you that you cannot keep the law and find your righteousness. You need something other than the law. You need a Savior, Jesus.
That's
Christ.
Correct. Yeah. Look at this. Let's take a couple more minutes on this. Everybody, turn with me to the book of Leviticus, and I'll try to make this quick here. I know it's kind of late and everything, but especially for dear brother Silas, it's like 1 a.m. already, right? So, but just real quickly. Okay. Now, think about the sequence where you're in the book of Leviticus. The book of Exodus, God brought them out of Egypt, and then he gave Moses the instructions to build a tabernacle so God could dwell among his people. Remember that?
When yes.
In the end of Exodus, the tabernacle has been built. Prior to this, when God communicated with Israel, he communicated from Mount Sinai talking to Moses. Now, when you're in Leviticus chapter 1, And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto them. Notice, not from Sinai, but out of the tabernacle. You see it now? God has moved into the tabernacle, okay? That happened right at the end of Exodus, okay? The first thing he does, if God is going to dwell among his people have already demonstrated they're idolaters. The whole thing with Aaron and the golden calf, they've already demonstrated that. So if God's going to dwell among his people, what's one of the first things he introduces here? Verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. It shall be, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. There it is right there. God, through Moses, he come and he's dwelt in the tabernacle now. Israel has already demonstrated they're unclean people. And God says, you know, if I'm going to dwell among this people, they need to know I'm holy and they are not. But I'm going to give them a way by which that fellowship and that relationship, when they break it, can be reestablished. And so he introduces this whole sacrificial system. And he says, it will... You see down at verse 4, the last part, it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. So when he said of his own voluntary will, when that person was taught the law and read through the law and they violated the law, the law would convict them. It was designed to convict them of their sin. And they would say, wow, I did this. I'm guilty before a holy God. What do I do now? And they would go and read through Leviticus and they say, okay, this is what I did. This is what God said. If I by faith do this thing, there's faith and works. If I by faith bring the sacrifice, I can trust, because his word said so, I can trust that this will be accepted for me to reestablish that relationship. And that's how he dealt with Israel. All those Israelites all the way through that time. Although he constantly had to keep giving them mercy after mercy after mercy after mercy after mercy. Okay, so that's so great question, Brother David. Thank you for bringing that up. Very good. Lori, go ahead.
So you were talking about David and how even though he's in Israel's program and is not justified until the kingdom,
yes.
God did see him as right. I think you said he did see him as righteous. I know that he called him a man after God's own heart, and yet he had committed adultery and murder, which were sins that there was no atonement for. And I just had this conversation with someone recently and mentioned that he was called a man after God's own heart. And there was a big question, like, why is that? And it has to do with that he did not see himself as righteous. He was humble and realized only God is righteous. Am I correct in that?
Okay, a couple of things. One is, when Scripture says that David was a man after God's own heart, yes, it includes that awareness that he could never be righteous on his own, that kind of thing. But what is fundamentally speaking about David being a man after God's own heart is Psalm 72. That's an extensive prophecy about the seed of David, who's the Lord, who's going to be king over all the earth. God's heart was to set up his son as king over the earth. David being a man after God's own heart is David believed the Davidic covenant and wanted the Davidic covenant to come to pass. He knew it would come to pass. That's Psalm 72. So that's first and foremost when it speaks about David being a man after God's own heart. It certainly included the understanding of being right in God's eyes as well. So yes, there's that definite connection there. Psalm 32, David says, "Blessed, verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. David wrote that after coming to under, after he wrote Psalms 51.
Okay.
About pleading with God when he said, look at Psalms 51, verse 4. Verse 3, but really, you got to read the whole passage, but I'll go back to verse 3. Psalm 51, 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, the only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. See how he's fully acknowledging his awareness of what he did. That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward part, the parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Watch this. Purge me with the blood of Jesus Christ. See, he knew nothing about the blood of Jesus Christ. He says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. That's the Passover lamb, the hyssop. A lamb that God would see him under the blood. So he appeals to how God saved, delivered Israel from the Passover, that angel that passed over, that brought death. That when that angel saw the blood, that angel said, death's already been here. David knew he was worthy of death. He appeals to God on the basis of God's holiness and integrity. He says at verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness. See that? He knew that that's what... So anyway, again, I know it's late tonight, so I apologize, but definitely read Psalm 53, read Psalms 22. You get a real clear, a much clearer picture of how someone like David could come to understand that even though they did not have personal justification like you and I have today as a present possession, they could still have total and complete confidence in God's integrity to justify them, not because they did good works, but because of God, His integrity, His word. Okay? So great questions, Lori. Thanks for bringing that up.
Thank you.
Very good, very good. Great questions as well.
3.5, is that conditions of sins in the past? Was that...
Oscar, I didn't hear what you said. What did you say?
Conditions of sins in the past for 3.25, does that have any, that has something to do with God had, he knew that the Son would go to the cross?
Yes, for sure. The remission.
Yes. So is that the sins of Israel?
Yes. Israel, David, yes, all of them. Yes.
Okay, that was just making sure that I understood that.
Yeah, Paul in Romans 3 is explaining how the blood of Christ satisfies the justice of God for all those in time past that God would eventually justify.
Got it. Okay, just wanted to make sure I understood
correctly. What scripture is that?
Everybody look over to Romans 3.
Five.
Over to Romans 3. And then notice how the Apostle Paul says it here. The Apostle Paul preaches some things about the cross of Christ that we now know. In Romans 3, it says at verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Thank David. God knew Christ would come and shed his blood for David one day, but David didn't know that. So David right here, David Deshaun, kind of what you said earlier, that so King David died in a state of being in right standing with God, although he did not die with personal justification at that moment. God knew the blood of Christ would be shed, so God could consider him as though he was already a justified man, even though he didn't have personal justification at the moment of his death. Isn't that a cool verse right there?
That's cool. That is so cool.
Yeah. Forbearance.
Yeah. Yeah. The word forbearance is really important there. Look over to Hebrews 9, how the writer of Hebrews conveys it here. Hebrews 9:15. It says, and for this cause, Hebrews 9:15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. See how it goes back and explains how Christ's death is the satisfaction for all those who believe, that even though they lived under that Mosaic Testament and they didn't keep it perfectly. See how those verses kind of tie together?
Then they wouldn't be raised from the dead at the New Covenant.
That's correct. If they weren't in right standing, they wouldn't be raised until the Great White Throne, yeah.
Wow, that's awesome. Good.
Great questions, everybody. This is such an amazing group. I mean, last night, tonight, the Saturday group, just, wow, just this, wow. It's wonderful.
I only have one comment, John. Wow, wow, wow.
Just wonderful. Just the scripture and everybody's awareness, just the questions and the insight here that everybody has. So let's close in a word of prayer tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for your precious and holy scripture. The way it's just the depth of it. And we're just in time. Even though we are learning so much, how our hearts and our minds for all eternity, the ages to come, are going to be thrilled with the depth of learning and understanding of your scripture that is yet to learn. We thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us, your merciful kindness to us. We were not seeking righteousness other than by religion. And you brought in a message of grace and peace, righteousness as a total free gift by faith alone in the blood of Jesus Christ alone. Truly amazing grace. We thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen.